We left off in the middle of the bracha of Abba Rabba. So we were at, I'm going to go back a little just, you know, to start a paragraph. We're at Vahar Einenu B'Sor Secha. Third word on the line, whatever. So V'har Einenu B'Sorasecha is that you shall give light to our eyes with your Torah, which, as I said last time, is an incredible idea that you not only know Torah, but Torah colors how you see the world. There's a concept that a different Birnbaum, Dr. Nathan Birnbaum, had called Tiferes. Tiferes is splendor, it's harmony, it's a unity concept. A pe'er is actually one of the ways the Torah refers to tefillin. It's also a reference to jewelry. So Tiferes is that kind of harmonious splendor. And he uses this term for this concept of Ahar Einenu B'Sorasecha. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, if somebody truly learns Torah, then which end tables they pick when they decorate their living room would be different because of the Torah they know. Because there is no separation between different parts of their personality. There is no my Torah compartment and my aesthetic compartment and my business compartment. Mm-hmm. It's all one piece. And therefore the entire way you see the whole world is colored by the fact that, you know, this is the Torah I know. Mm-hmm. So it's not intellectualized in an idea that you hold in your head. It colors the entire way you think.
Okay.
And therefore, even a decision that seems as value-free as which end table to pick can be colored by your knowledge of Torah. And to him, this is called Tiferes. And one of the things Dr. Berman actually wanted to try to do was develop an actual Jewish aesthetic, or redevelop a Jewish aesthetic. He didn't get very far. but this was his concept.
That's what Chandelier saw.
I think Chandelier was Baruch Hashem, the Hungarians don't say we're not allowed to own them anymore, to be frank. It's like nothing wants you to want one as much as being told for centuries you're not allowed to have one. So, V'arayinu B'Sorasecha V'dabek Libeinu B'Mitzvosecha, and attach, cleave, Debek in modern Hebrew is glue, our hearts with your mitzvos. Not to your mitzvos, but with your mitzvos. Use your mitzvos as a glue to attach our hearts. To what? Presumably to a Kodesh Baruch Hu. Yached levaveinu, and unify our hearts. And I noted last time there's in libeinu, where we deal with the heart as an entity, and levaveinu, where we deal with two yetzers, and we talk about connecting two pieces. La'ava u'yira eshenecha, to feel love and awe for your name, for your reputation, for how we perceive Hashem. I'm going to leave the subject of love and awe for another part of tefillah, if we get there. But what I want to show is a contrast between the first sentence and the second sentence. In the first sentence, we ask Hashem to attach us to Him. In the second sentence, we ask Hashem to unify ourselves. The first sentence, let me repeat that because this man who I don't know the name of.
This is Larry's back one.
Oh, So the concept on we're in the bracha of Ava Rabba, which comes right before Kriyat Shema, and we're about halfway through the bracha, and I'm comparing two sentences. The first one is V'har Einenu B'Sora Secha V'Dabei Kudinu Mitzvah Secha. Give light to our eyes with your Torah and attach us to you with your mitzvahs. The second phrase is V'Yachid L'Vavenu and unify our hearts L'Avo L'Yira Es Shemecha, to feel love and awe for your name, for your reputation, for how we perceive you. Shame is a complicated concept. V'Lo Nevo Shlo Olam Ve'ed, and we shall never be ashamed. We spoke about this with Lo Nevosh last week, that in contrast to the first part of the bracha, where we spoke more in terms of Avas Olam, to use the expired version of the words, we spoke more about God loving us unconditionally, no matter what. In this part of the bracha, we talk about the magnitude of love, and therefore we're talking about cases where it's not no matter what, where we actually have some ability to reciprocate.
What's the shame? What does it mean, V'lo Nevosh? In terms of our relationship to Kadosh Baruch Hu, in terms of us with the rest of the world, what are you talking about?
So, because I'm casting this in the light of Ava Rabba, I would be saying that it's with respect to Kadosh Baruch Hu, that we're not embarrassed of the love that He's bestowing on us, that we're getting all this and giving nothing in return. Of course, whatever we give in return compared to God is pretty nothingness, but at least we're trying our best. Right? And that I think is the approach of the second part of the pasuk, of the bracha. But where I was going was that we actually have two approaches to how to reciprocate this love. One is the is attaching to God, and the other one is being whole. So we could sort of, if we go back to Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, as we had discussed before, Avraham's version of love is to at work together with the beloved to do something together. If you remember, I actually had quoted the Little Prince about love being two people who look in the same direction. The second model, V'yachid l'venu l'ava yura shmecha. The first model is, V'hayayinim b'sarasecha, we want to be close to God. That's Yitzchak's model of love. These two models of love, we actually get in the first mitzvah that Hashem gives Abraham. Right there, the seven mitzvahs b'nei Noach that Avram inherited by being an ascendant to Noach. And then he enters a new bris, a new covenant with Abraham. And what is the sign of the bris with Abraham? What mitzvah is involved in that covenant? The bris. That's why we call it bris, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, the milah. So when Hashem introduces the mitzvah of Bris Milah, he says, Ani Kel Shakai, I am the God who sets limits. His Halech Lefanai, walk yourself before me, the Yesamim, and be whole. And if you look, this is again, His Halech Lefanai, walk before me, the Yesamim, and be whole. There's the notion of attaching to God, and the notion of pursuit of being like God, of godliness, of being whole. If we look, let's say, at the first approach, that is sort of the approach that we have in the Ramchal and other places, mm-hmm. where the stress is we're seeking dveikus, dabek, we're mm-hmm. closeness, attachment to God. Equally often, you see, like the Kuzari's approach, that we're supposed to be seeking shleimos or tmimos, wholeness, unity, perfection, self-perfection. In modern terms, the Litvox chose this approach of perfection, that they're supposed to seek perfection. to the extent that this reached an extreme with the Musar movement, who saw the Torah in terms of perfection, that they looked at means other than the commandments to seek this perfection of self. Chassidim looked to Dveikus. Chassidim looked to that ecstatic experience of God. And this actually, on the one hand, they're not really different. Because on the one hand, who is the complete person? One who is close to God. Because if you're complete, then your godliness and your other needs are not at war, and you're working in concert to serve Him. And how can you be close to God? It's not a matter of distance, it's a matter of similarity. Because God's not in a particular location. So when we say close to God, we are speaking of perfection. When we talk about perfection, the only way to be perfect is by being close to God.
It will affect the steps you take, though.
Right, and there's actually a pragmatic difference. Let's say a person has to choose. He can either daven on time, but he'll be half asleep, or he could daven with kavana, but it'll be later in the morning. So the Litvish answer is, well, you know, we're seeking perfection here. And perfection includes a notion of proper time, and everything has its place. There's a rizus, haste. There's a hiras, being careful. These are all things that go together with being on time. So the Litvish answer is, well, if you have to choose between these two halachos, you have to choose being on time. Hasidim are known for davening late, because initially this was done so that people can daven better by not being half asleep. So Hasidim had chosen the Dveikus, the connection to God approach, and this actually led to pragmatic differences between the two approaches to serving mitzvos. Rav Dessler writes shortly after World War II that while this dichotomy works very well when you have lots of Torah to work with, with what we're left in what he called the current generation, and that's already a generation and a half ago, you can't pick and choose. You have to work with both approaches. And that is actually something you can get out of this bracha. We're asking for both. Take our heart and attach it to you with your mitzvos. And take all those warring desires of our heart and unify them so that we can feel Ava and Yira for how we perceive you. And therefore, when we receive your love, it won't be unearned love. It'll be reciprocated love, and therefore we will not be embarrassed before you forever. Because we place bitachon, we place our trust in your great name, and we shall rejoice and feel happiness in your Yeshua, in your salvation. Nagila is more like the happiness that you get when you marry off a daughter, or when you make a bar mitzvah. It's the happiness of a moment. It is, there's a good event and you're happy. Simcha is more contentment with your life. It's that overall happiness across time. A person could be a very unhappy person in terms of gila, but since he's spending his life feeling like he's working toward a goal and doing something important with his life, he could feel simcha. We say Ezer hu ashir, it's the Mishnah, right? Ezer hu ashir, who is rich, hasameach b'chalka, somebody who is sameach with what he has. Because simcha is knowing that what you have has a purpose, and what you don't have for a purpose. And that meaning to life gives life simcha. The next line I'm going to read with a very modern twist. So first we'll look at the words, and then I'll show you what I usually am thinking when I say it, awake enough to be thinking anything. Vavienu l'shalom, bring us to peace, may arba kanfos ha'aretz, from the four corners of the earth. The the first thing we should note is the word havienu. Lahavi is to bring. It's not mishloach, to send. Mm-hmm. If we're asking Hashem to bring us to peace, then we're asking Hashem to come with us. That part of the process of Yeshua is not just that we, the Jewish people, are saved, but that HaKadosh Baruch Hu returns to as well. And this is something we were going to see in Shmona Esrei, when we get to Umevi Goel Livnei V'Nehem, he will bring the Goel, the Redeemer, to the children of the children of the forefathers, Leman Shmo, for the sake of his name, Be'ahava, with love. He brings the Redeemer. He doesn't send Mashiach. He comes with the Mashiach. Why? Leman Shmo, for the sake of how people perceive him, Be'ahava, with love. Because there's a unity between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because we represent his presence in the eyes of the world. So we're not actually asking for redemption because we deserve redemption. We're asking for redemption because it best serves HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we be redeemed. So Licheinu, and once he has come and brought us from the four corners of the world, then we ask him to walk us Kumimiyus Le'artzeinu, standing to our land. What does this Kumimiyus mean, that we should come standing? I think contemporary history has really taught us what the word means. Because we left, we really got Israel not kumumius, not standing upright. There never would have been, and I think this is a safe statement, although it's a hypothetical, there never would have been a UN vote giving a sovereignty in Israel had there not been a Holocaust. What motivated the majority of the voters to vote yes was guilt. Mm-hmm. That is not kumius. That is not standing upright. That is, you know, Nebuch, we needed a homeland. Right? And then we get to the homeland, and we don't get to live in peace, standing upright in our land. Mm-hmm. We constantly have to justify our presence there. So therefore, even though we're going to soon be at the point where the majority of Jews are living in Israel, if we're not at that point already, it depends whose statistic. even if we've reached that point, we have not gotten kumimiyus le'artzeinu, where we don't have to fight to stand proudly in our land. We're still fighting for the pride. And I think this leads us to the next phrase, Ki Kel Poel Yeshuos Ata, because you are the God who does redemptions. You make redemptions. So even though you have brought us to the land, we still need the redeeming. Uvanu v'charta mikol am v'lashon, and you chose us from all the nations and all the languages. Just a short note on this week's parsha. If you look, let's say the Seder Olam does the math. If you look at the math, Avraham Avinu was alive during Magdal Babel, during the story of the Tower of Babel. Avraham was alive. He wasn't famous yet, but he was alive. In fact, there were two people that the Midrash at the beginning of Yonah, there are two people that the Midrash says did not participate, were noted for not participating in Migdal Babel, although I'm sure there were more than two, because Shem and Aver were considered still upright people, so I can't picture them having participated in the rebellion. Mm-hmm. But the two people were Abraham and Ashur, the father of the Assyrians. And what the Midrash in Yonah says is that because Ashur refused to participate in the Tower of Babel, he was given two gifts. One gift was the Assyrian alphabet, which is the sacred alphabet, was given to his descendants, and they held the alphabet that eventually ended up in the Sefer Torah. The second gift they got was Yonah's trip to Nineveh, Nineveh being the capital of Assyria, and he got Yonah to come and bail out his descendants because of that seed he planted, that the nation would have something that other nations didn't. So when we talk about a lashon, a language, we're referring to a very special concept. It's not just you have countries and you have languages like the Arabs are unified under a common language. You have an actual specialness that he chose us because we didn't participate in the Tower of Babel, and this is a gift that actually had saved. This is the difference between a culture that deserves having a prophet come and teach them the right versus wrong, and a culture that deserves being allowed to assimilate itself out of existence or to be proactively destroyed. It's this lashon. It's not a small concept. It's not just a word to make the rhythm go better once you said the word am. The Kereftanu Lishimcha Gadol Sela BeEmes, bring us close to your. You brought us close to your great name. Mm-hmm. In the past tense, Laodos Lecha, so that we shall in the present tense praise you, thank you, and declare the unity of your name, Be'ava. This Liyachedcha Be'ava is obviously a lead-in to Shema. How does Shema open? Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. God is one. Liyachedcha, to say you're one. Right? And then what's the next thing we do? Be'ahavta is Hashem Elokecha Be'ava, with love. So this notion of declaring Hashem's unity as an act of love is being introduced in this bracha. And we say bracha to Hashem, ha-bucher b'amo Yisrael b'ava, who chooses his nation Israel b'ava, with love, with a unity between us and him. Why? That brings us to the end of this, to the end of this bracha. Maybe. According to Rav Sadia Gaon, after the word Be'ava should be Amen. This is in his version of the Siddur. Sfaradim have a rule, and we have the rule too, we just don't invoke it. We have so many restrictions, it doesn't come up very often. There's a rule that when you have a series of brachos, the last bracha gets an Amen afterwards. Mm-hmm. And this actually was once true in benching. In benching, we had Uvnei Yishlaim Yerakot Pumhei Rumeinu Baruch Ato Hashem Bonei Barachma Yishlaim Amen. Why are we saying Amen to our own bracha? That's rare. Usually, you know, people make bracha, you answer Amen. So what's going on here that we answer Amen to our own bracha? Well, once upon a time there were only three brachas in benching, and benching ended with that Bonei Barachma Yishlaim Amen, or Bonei Yishlaim Amen, whichever was the earlier version. And therefore, it ended Amen, because it was a series of back-to-back brachas, and that followed the rules that you say Amen. Then, when they added a fourth bracha, later on, shortly after the second base of Mikdash, when Beitar fell, when they added that fourth bracha, they didn't move the Amen. Mm-hmm. So Amen's still there.
It doesn't change, I just, like you learned it. It's to separate the brachas of Torah
from the bracha that's rabbinic.
Yeah.
But in this case, Rav Sadia Gaon is saying that because this is the end of the two brachos, the Yotzei Maoros and now Bruchar Bama Yisrael Be'ava. So since we have two brachos back to back, so you answer Amen at the end of the two brachos. The other Siddurim, like Matzor Vitri, which are vehemently against saying Amen, Ramban is against saying Amen. The reason being, what is the first thing after Shema? Well, it's Emes V'yatzev V'nachon V'kayem V'yashar. It's a bracha, though. The bracha is ends Gal Yisrael, Baruch Atah Hashem Gal Yisrael. Where's the Baruch Atah Hashem at the beginning of this bracha? The rule is you only can skip the Baruch Atah Hashem is if it's in the middle of a train of brachos. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. The bracha hasmuch lechaverta. The end of the train gets an amen. Mm-hmm. The middle of the train, or the last bracha of the train, doesn't need the word baruch. If we say an amen, so then what's the bracha before Emes V'Yatziv? Mm-hmm. We just said the train. We just said there are two trains. One before Shema and one after Shema. That's what amen would imply. This is the end of a train, and now after Shema is a new mm-hmm. set of brachas. So where's the bracha to Hashem? So therefore, the Ramban was not a major fan of saying amen here. The Ramban, though, also extends this to the problem of Kel Melech Ne'eman. The halacha is that if you say Shema by yourself, mm-hmm. you're supposed to add the three words before it, Kel Melech Ne'eman. We'll discuss why in a second. The Ramban doesn't like it because the Ramban does not want an interruption between Bocher Bamo Yisrael Ba'ava, so bracha before Shema, and Shema itself. In fact, Ramban goes so far as to say that this is a bracha on the mitzvah. Ava Rabba is not a bracha of praise. It's a bracha of the mitzvah. It's like Al Netilos Lulav or Al Netilos Yedayim, mm-hmm. which isn't actually a mitzvah, but okay. It's, the Haniach Tefillin. So you also have a bracha. Habacher Bamo Yisrael Ba'ava. That's the bracha that is on the mitzvah of saying Shema. That is Ramban's formulation. It's not a very popular formulation because it lacks the formula Asher Kedishanu V'Mitzvotav V'Tzivanu like we normally find in Brachas HaMitzvah, but that is Ramban's position, and therefore he does not approve of saying Kel Melech Ne'eman. The phrase Kel Melech Ne'eman doesn't appear in the Rambam Siddur. The Rav didn't say it because it doesn't appear in the Rambam Siddur. It doesn't appear in Rav Sadia Gaon Siddur or Rav Amram Gaon Siddur. It doesn't appear in any Sfari Siddur, for that matter. It first appears in the Machzor Vitri, which is already either Ashkenazic or Proto-Ashkenazic, because the split wasn't really done yet. They were still Gaonim. But that's the first mention of this Kel Melech Ne'eman. Kel Melech Ne'eman, therefore, can be taken in two ways. One way is, and it is a less known way, but we started with Rav Sadia Gaon, so I'll end with Rav Sadia Gaon. I'll close off Rav Sadia Gaon. Kel Melech Ne'eman is actually Rav Sadia Gaon's Amen. The initials of Kel Melech Ne'eman are Amen. Mm-hmm. The meaning of the word Amen, according to Rav Chanina in Masechta Shabbos, is Kel Melech Ne'eman. That is the intent the person's supposed to be having whenever they say Amen. And therefore, this Kel Melech Ne'eman is just an expansion of Rav Sadia Gaon's Amen. Not the normal reason for given for why we say Kel Melech Ne'eman. Kel Melech Ne'eman is three words.
How would you translate it?
Kel, God, Melech, King, Ne'eman, reliable. You could count on him. Amen. La'amen is in biblical Hebrew is to adopt. We have Mordechai Omein as Esther. I didn't quote that passage correctly, but the word Omein is the word being used.
Adopt in the sense of adopting children,
yes.
Or to adopt.
No. Mordechai adopted Esther. Right, he raised Esther. Esther was able to count on him.
And then he married her?
Well, that's not Pshat and the Pasuk. You can't mix Pshat and the Pasuk. Okay. Right. That's why I said in biblical Hebrew, yes.
It's a strength.
Yes. Right. So the then we have somebody who does Masumata Be'emuna. Somebody who buys and sells trustworthy. So Ne'eman is reliable. I disagree with Philip Brandom's translation that God, he has it as God is a faithful king, and I saw it as God, king, reliable. Three nouns. In other words, I'm putting commas. The reliable one.
Oh.
She is Naaman.
Like it's also name of Hashem. That's how you say it.
Yes, I'm saying it like there are three descriptions of Hashem.
There are the three names.
Yeah. I mean, in a looser... Yeah, the word shame, as I said earlier, is a complicated word to translate. So why do we need three words? Well, the fact that we only say Kel Melech Naaman, even among Ashkenazim, only when you don't have a chazan, is a tip-off. Because when we have a chazan, the chazan repeats, Hashem Elokeichem Emes. Another three words. So a big point of Kel Melech Naaman is actually the number of the words. The reason given in Machzor Victory, which if you remember is the earliest source for saying it, and the Rosh, is because Shema should be 248 words. There are 248 obligations in the Torah, mitzvot asay, in the Torah, and there are 200, corresponding to 248 bones in the body. I'm not translating correctly. 248. Yeah, sinews. Flexible parts of the body is the best I could do. And tendons. Yeah, tendons. No, tendons is a good translation. I'll explain to you why. Tendons are the means by which the muscles move the bones. Therefore, they correspond to the assay, to the action, to the obligation. Bones correspond to the losa assay because they are the rigidity. They can't bend. So since there are 248 mitzvot assay, and therefore when we count bones, we use a definition that gets it to 248 bones, because there are a lot of judgment calls as to how many bones there actually are. Therefore, we have Shema, we want to be 248 words. There's an earlier source, the Medrash Haggadah, which actually we still only have in Buber's critical edition, which is available online, so I was actually able to see it inside. There are 10 Dibros, right? There are 10 Aseret Dibros. Aseret HaDibros has, I don't know how many words. You could do the math. Because Aseret HaDibros plus Shema gets you to 610 words. So subtract 248 from 610, that's however many words there are in the Aseret HaDibros. I didn't write it down and I'm not doing it off the cuff.
You can do it anyway.
No, I just don't want to pause and lose people. So the two numbers together is 610. Therefore, if we add another three words to Shema, then we get the Ten Commandments, which are the general principles from which all the mitzvot come, and Shema, which is the general belief from which all the other beliefs flow, add up together to the 613 mitzvot. And for that symbology, the Medrash Haggadah suggests that we should have Kel Melech Naaman. Now, had we had an original version of this Medrash, it would be older than Machzor Victory, but the earliest documented version of this Medrash is after. Now, that brings us to Shema, which, before I actually start the words of Shema, when I went to high school, so Rabbi Riskin was the Rosh Masifta, I don't remember what title he used for himself, of the high school. And he insisted that we follow the Graz custom of singing Shema to the trump.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very useful thing to do because it allows you to break up the words grammatically.
Mm-hmm.
You're not putting commas in weird places if the tune sort of connects the two words together,
mm-hmm.
or puts a break there. It also eliminates problems of stressing the wrong syllable, which actually at times can change the tense of a verb. So he had recommended that we all sing that tune. I also
saw it.
Yes, he required. He obligated us to all learn the trump. Yes, And the school sang it out loud, and I came home and started doing this, and I think I infected my father with this idea.
Maybe, yes. I stopped.
Here, Shir HaShirim Rabba refers to this idea. If you have Shir HaShirim Perek Ches Pasuk Gimel, I didn't, unfortunately, did not write it down. But the Archibald Center has a Shir HaShirim in it.
That's the best thing. Can you say it? Friday night.
Okay. Shir HaShirim. It's the second to last pasuk in Shir HaShirim. Hayosheves Baganim, she who sits in the gardens. Chavirim Makshivim Lekoleich, your friends listen closely to your voice. Hashmi Imi, let yourself be heard. Interesting, in light of the Lord of Kol Isha, it's an interesting pasuk, but we won't go there other than note that it's an interesting pasuk. Now the last pasuk is Berach Dodi Udemelach Tzvi,
page 235.
It's the last
2 lines of it. The last 2 lines.
Right, it should be right before Kabbalah Shabbos.
Your grandfather said it.
Okay, right. The tradition of saying Shir HaShirim is older than the tradition of saying Kabbalah Shabbos.
Yeah.
The original Kabbalah Shabbos was Shir HaShirim. Not the things that the group in Tzfat kind of noise. So, Yosheva Baganim, she who sits in the gardens, Chavirim Makshivim Lekoleich, friends, listen closely to your voice. Hashmiini, let yourself be heard. Rach Dodi, flee, my beloved. Udmeilach Kitzvi, be like a gazelle. Tzvi is usually translated deer, but I'm intentionally translating it something indigenous. Well, it's indigenous to Israel. So even though we usually say Tzvi is a deer, gazelle is a member of the deer family that actually lives there. Maybe it's an ibex, maybe it's a gazelle, but it's something along those lines. Ola Ofer Hayolim, or to a young heart, H-A-R-T, Al Harei Bisamim, on mountains of spices. So this is what the Medrash says at the end of Shir HaShirim Rabba. When Bnei Yisrael enter shul, they go into their shuls, and they say Kriyat Shema. If they say it with Kavanas Hada'as, with concentration of thought, together in one voice, a single thought and a single meaning, then Hashem says, Hayoshevet Baganim, she who sits in the gardens, Chaverim Mechim Lekoleich, friends, I and my retinue, I and the Malachim, listen to your voice, Hashmi'ini, let me hear your voice. But when the Bnei Yisrael say Kriyat Shema, with their attention cut short, and this one says it earlier, and this one says it later, and they do not concentrate their thought in Kriyat Shema, then the Ruach HaKodesh flees and says, Rach Dodi Udmeilach Litzvi. Hashem Kaviyachol tells the angels, fly, you know, run away quickly like a gazelle or like a hart above the mountain of spices. And what are the mountain of spices? Shmei Shmei in the heaven above. So according to this,
I don't like it. Because I'm sorry to interrupt, but usually we end on a very positive note. And that would be the last pasuk would be a very negative note.
Yes, and you know, Art Scroll, based on Rashi, takes this pasuk. Flee, my beloved, from our common exile, and be like a gazelle or a young hart in your swiftness to redeem and rest your presence among us. On fragrant Paramoria.
He has a similar footnote. Yeah.
Well, it's from Rashi.
Yeah.
I mean, Art Scroll doesn't translate because Art Scroll didn't want to get into handling racy texts into a book that kids read.
So.
But what's it called? But they use Rashi's version of the allegory. But what the Medrash that I quoted is saying is, if a minyan sings Kriyat Shema together with Trup as a unity, HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the Malachim come down to listen. And if they all say it quietly at their own speeds, he doesn't. And in fact, he tells his Malachim to flee. It's a very, very powerful Medrash. In that light. And that brings us to the first two words of Shema. What are the first two words of Shema? Shema Yisrael. Shouldn't need to open the Siddur to know those two words, right? Shema Yisrael. Hear Israel. And growing up, I took the assumption, I think most people do, that this is an introduction. Listen, everybody. Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem is our God, Hashem Echad. And Hashem is one. And you take this phrase, Shema Yisrael, and you assume it's an introductory phrase. Right? We're declaring it to who? To Bnei Yisrael. How did Rus convert? We don't really know. In fact, there's a debate whether she converted before she got married or she converted when she got to Israel. But a text of conversion that comes from Rus, according to the latter opinion, is Ameich Ami, your nation is my nation, Velokayich Elokai, and your God is my God. God. What was her declaration that made her a Jew? Two parts. One, that she's joining the Jewish people, and the second one is that she's accepting God as her God. Shema Yisrael is not just who am I saying it to? Who is Moshe saying it to? He was declaring it to the Bnei Israel. No, an essential part of the doxology, of the belief, declaration of belief of a Jewish person, is that he is part of Israel. It is no less a fundamental part of Shema Yisrael than Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. To believe in God and not to do it as part of Bnei Yisrael is not to be a Jew. This actually harkens back to the first subject I had raised when I started giving this shiur, this notion that Yehudi, being a Jew, is a language of being connected, connected to others. And that this was a term that actually emerged from the Golos, because until then we were Bnei Israel, and then the Golos had forged us into a unity. But the idea that, you know, we reiterated this also last week, how Vidui and Todah and Modeh and Lahodot, to praise, are all noting my connection to others. So that is what Shema Yisrael. That's the reason why the what's called the Tefillah starts Shema Yisrael.
It doesn't look like there were three pieces to that statement, because there's a comma in two places, not just one.
Yeah, there actually is, but I'm still working just on Shema Yisrael.
No, just the two words.
Yeah, just the two words are a notion in their own.
Mm-hmm.
One last place where we see this that should leap to mind is what is the answer at the Seder? What do we tell the evil son? Well, you smack him in the face,
mm-hmm.
Right? And then you say. Right. Why do we say we and not him?
Mm-hmm.
Because sins,
he doesn't deserve to be.
Since
he chooses not to be.
Right. What the exact words that HaKadosh Baruch Hu uses is sins lefi shehotzi et atzmo min haklal, since he took himself out of the congregation, kafar bi'ikar, he turned over, he denied an essential belief. And therefore, we see that joining the klal is an ikar, is an essential belief of Judaism. And therefore, we start our Shema with the word Shema Yisrael. Now, the second two words.
Well, before you know,
yeah.
What about the plain old fashioned meaning that Yaakov's sons were declaring their belief? And
right.
Okay.
No, I want to.
Okay.
I'm gonna just do the one line and then do the paragraph as a whole, and to introduce the paragraph as a whole, I was going to discuss Yaakov's version and Moshe's version.
Complication.
So Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. What does it mean when we say Hashem Elokeinu? What is Hashem and what is Elokeinu? Hashem, the four-letter name of God, right, is translated a number of different ways. The most commonly given translation is that it's a contraction of Yihyeh Hoveh V'Hoyah. He will be, he is, and he was. And it's a declaration of the transcendence of God. God is above time. God is very other. He is glorified. He is very remote. He is beyond us. And therefore, when we say Hashem Elokeinu, we're saying he is above, remote, beyond us, but he is also our God. He is our lawgiver. Mm-hmm. In fact, the word Elohim is used in a secular sense to refer to the legislators of the Hittites. Well, the Bnei Ches, I don't know if that really is the Hittites or aren't the Hittites. But the Bnei Ches, they are led by Elohim, judges, legislative judges. So we're saying this remote, impersonal, transcendent God is also the God who creates the laws by which I live my life. And that is one possible approach. Second way of translating Hashem, and this is Hirsch's, and it's actually more literal, more grounded, more, I don't know, less mystically oriented. Because we don't know the vowels, so it's kind of guesswork what the conjugation is. But it could be the conjugation is the causative, the hif'il for hava. In other words, he causes existence.
Mm-hmm.
This is how the Rambam opens his code. The first law is to believe that there's a cause of existence,
mm-hmm.
and he causes everything else. Everything else is contingent on Hashem existing, that we only exist because he does. He is not contingent on anything. That is what we mean when we say Hashem in this cause of existence. In which case, Hashem becomes the more imminent expression, because we are saying that he is the one who animates our lives. Right? Our bodies persist because HaKadosh Baruch Hu is personally investing us with existence. And Elokeinu, this concept of lawgiver, is therefore coarser grained than this notion of Havaya, of personally giving me existence. Laws are, you know, the laws of nature apply to everything. You know, if the rock exists or the rock doesn't exist, gravity will still make whatever rocks happen to exist fall. It's much less personal than saying Hashem causes me personally to exist, and even when I defy his will, he is causing the power by which I defy his will. So, how do these two perceptions of Hashem Elokeinu coexist? How do we both say that it's imminent and then transcendent, or transcendent and then imminent? Well, one answer is the rest of the pasuk, Hashem Echad. You know, we may have different perceptions, but bottom line is there's only one reality. He's neither transcendent or imminent, and he's both transcendent and imminent. They're imperfect descriptions of a singular reality. And that is one way of understanding the unity of Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, in which case it really is one cause.
right? Hashem Elokeinu, these two perceptions of God, Hashem Echad, there's really only one God.
Can you repeat that?
Sure, because I noticed I'm running very fast.
Oh, yeah, the lawgiver, right?
Yes.
Where did that come from?
The B'nai Chais are ruled by...
The Hittites.
Well, assuming, yeah. Mm-hmm. We're ruled by Elohim.
Right.
Their judges were called Elohim. What's it called? The root of El is probably also the root of Ela, these. So it's the one who puts, you know, takes a bunch of individuals and gives them a structure. But we have two concepts of God as lawgiver. We have Elohim and Eloheinu. Elohim would be a... Elohim is more of a... there's no possessive. Right? It just exists as lawgiver. And Eloheinu is that he is our lawgiver. One could be seen as a statement of God as author of natural law. He is the lawgiver, there are natural laws. Whereas Eloheinu would be moral law. Because, and that's what makes it my law, because I have to personally accept the law. It doesn't just impose itself. I have to agree to it. And then we say, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, Hashem is one. The and then the two would be in unison. Oh, where was I? Hashem Elokeinu? Right. This notion that there are two ways of looking at things, I think also could be, we could take one step closer to the unfathomable reality through a metaphor. When you hire a teacher, right? So, if the teacher, you know, if there's a tutor and there's only one kid in the class, so then the tutor, you know, can give a lot of attention to the one student. You have 10 kids in the class, so then you don't give as much attention to every student, and if the class is overpopulated with 25 hyperactive kids, then pretty much nobody gets any attention. What we see in this metaphor is that the greater the teacher is, the more attention the teacher could give each student. Mm-hmm. It is personal attention, you know, by casting it in terms of transcendence versus immanence, versus how lofty he is and how reachable he is, we may be forcing a false split. Maybe the fact that he is lofty is how he could have a group of children much larger than that overpopulated classroom and still give each one personal attention. His ability to be eminent when there are billions of people in the world and they're all interacting in millions and millions of different ways is a very transcendent thing. A person couldn't do that. His eminence is an expression of his transcendence. So we could be saying, when we talk about Shem Havaya as being transcendent, and it's also the name associated with mercy, he is so transcendent, he can be merciful. That, I think, is the notion that we get behind the name Hashem, and why, you know, when we look at it in terms of transcendence versus immanence, we get two pictures, but then we get... we can get one picture emerge from both of them. So, that closes just the first line of Shema. And we started a little late. If you can sit for me to wrap up a little late, that's fine. If not, I mean, my father gets... okay, so let me just... mentioned Baruch Shem Kvod Malchuso Le'olam Ve'ed. I'm going to do this quickly because we spoke about it more at Baruch Hu. We said by Baruch Hu this concept of Davar Shebekdusha, things that declare God's holiness. And what all of the things that declare God's holiness have in common is that they have the word Baruch, they're blessing God, and they have this concept of eternity or transcendence at the end. So we have Baruch Hu, and then we have Baruch Hu Hashem Hamvarach, bless the God who is blessed, Baruch Hashem Amvarach Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be the God for all eternity. Right? We don't say Baruch Hashem Kvar Machzor Le'olam Va'ed out loud in Shema, but except if you're davening with a minyan on Yom Kippur. And on Yom Kippur you can only say it if A, it's Yom Kippur night, and B, you're davening with a minyan. Because the second you say it out loud, it became a davar shebekdusha. Because you said the baruch, and you said the atah Hashem Elokei Melechamam. You know, the same thing in kedusha, what's it called? And then Yimloch Hashem Le'olam. If you don't say Yimloch Hashem Le'olam, then you're in, then what? Then you're in Rolat Zion, and you can say it because you don't have that piece of God should do it forever. There's the bracha, but without the forever. So Baruch Shem Kavod Machzor Le'olam Va'ed here is a statement of declaring God's name in public, which leads us to the question of what was the public, and this is where we get to the story of Yaakov that my father had started. But I think I shall leave for next week.
Okay.
Okay?
We will be here for next week.